Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to save us, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you have worked in our lives, and that you continue to work in our lives, making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue this work, that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would be present with us and help us. We are always in need of your help, and so we depend on you and we rely on you for everything that we need. You are the source of every good and perfect gift. So help us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm planning to get through the end of the letter tonight, I hope. So let's read the chapter again one more time. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So last week, we ended at verse 12. We ended at verse 12 where Paul addressed those who did not follow the missionaries' example nor their teaching, those who were leading an undisciplined life, those who were not willing to do any work at all, those who were busybodies, those who were unruly. He commanded such persons to work quietly and calmly and to eat their own bread. So basically stop causing problems for other people and take care of your own business. So we'll pick up at verse 13 this week. But as for you, brethren, now Paul turns his attention back to the brethren who are not being unruly. These are the obedient brethren, those who are faithfully continuing to do good. Their faith is working, their love is laboring, and their hope is steadfast. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So we see here that the church needed encouragement to be faithful, to continue to obey the Lord. There was the danger that supporting the undisciplined brothers could wear them down and discourage them. It could seem like all of their work, all their efforts was going to waste. There could be the temptation then to look at the undisciplined brothers and follow their example. If they don't have to work for food, then why should I have to? that attitude can grow in them. But two wrongs do not ever make a right. And just because one person is being disobedient without any visible consequences does not mean that it's okay for us to be disobedient also. So when we see others, even other believers who are not doing the right thing, we need to be careful that their behavior does not affect us. Don't become discouraged no matter what others are doing. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So those who are doing good, those who are living in obedience to God's commandments, need to persevere. Don't grow weary, don't give up on this. Don't become discouraged or lose heart. So the Thessalonians may have taken this to mean, for their specific example, that those who were giving to the poor were not to be so troubled by the actions of the undisciplined brethren that they neglected their charity altogether. If these unruly brothers are getting my support, then I'm just not going to give at all. That could be the temptation as well. That would be one application of this verse for their particular case. But Paul speaks in general terms when he says, do not grow weary of doing good. He doesn't say don't grow weary of supporting the poor or feeding the hungry, but he just says doing good. And that covers a large area. So whatever good, honorable, excellent thing that you are doing, keep on doing it. Don't lose heart, even if it appears that your efforts aren't accomplishing anything. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So be confident that the Lord will do something out of your efforts. It's not all for naught, all for nothing, but God will use it. If you're working for him, if you're doing good, keep on, keep it up. Even if other people are neglecting their duty, we should not let that keep us from performing ours. Keep doing what is good. He wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So whatever good thing you are doing today, at this point in your life, keep doing it. Continue to do what God wants you to do. As long as it's a good thing. Okay, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter... So Paul recognized the fact that not everyone in the church is obedient. He had commanded the undisciplined ones to fall in line, but there was the possibility that some would still refuse to do so. They had been instructed over and over, again and again. So first, when the missionaries were with them, they gave them this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. We see that in chapter 3, verse 10. After they were driven out of Thessalonica, at one point they were able to send Timothy back to strengthen and encourage them. And after Timothy returned, they wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians. So it's likely, but we're not told, but it's likely that Timothy would have continued giving them the same instruction while he was there when he returned. Then in 1 Thessalonians, they had written to them already, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. And again in that letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, he said, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So they had been told on multiple occasions that they were to work with their own hands, to lead a quiet life, to admonish the unruly. And yet after all this, Paul said here in this letter, chapter 3, verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So they had been told over and over, and yet they were still not obeying. So now at this point, if anyone does not obey our instruction, if they don't keep our words or heed our commands, in this letter, Paul tells them to do two things. First is to take special note of that person. The second is do not associate with him. So they've had their commands and their exhortations one more time, and if they still refuse to obey, then the church was to take note of them and not associate with them. So the first command to take special note of that person. The Greek verb means to distinguish by marking. We're not told exactly how this was done. Some think that the church leadership was to mark down their names on some kind of list for all to see. But that's not really spelled out in this command. Paul doesn't say it in those words, so it may be that he was leaving it up to them how to mark them, but he doesn't give it the command in those terms. Also, the command is for the whole church to take special note of the person and not to associate with him. It's not just for the church leadership. Entire congregation, after hearing this letter read, was to identify and take special notice of the persons that were described as being disorderly. It may have just been a mental note, but we don't really know. After noting the disobedient person, then they were to take care not to associate with him. And this goes along with what Paul had just written back in verse 6. He said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. So there, verse 6, he says to keep away from them, from him. And here in verse 14, he says, do not associate with him. The word of associate is a compound word made up of three different Greek words. It means to get mixed up with. So don't get mixed up together with him.
And these are saved brothers, right? These are
hopefully
Christian
brothers. Hopefully. Well, it could be just a saved person doing the wrong thing and being prideful and
we all sin.
We all sin. It's just a person that don't learn by their mistakes, and you want to distance yourself so that you don't fall into their
traffic. Okay.
Back up real quick, I'm worried about that. I've mentioned just too much the badges that I've grown weary and all. Okay. But if we've grown weary of our work, we should really be concerned about ourselves, because when we're doing our work, we're not doing it because of this person is doing it or that person is doing it. We're doing it because of what Jesus has already done for us. That's the reason we should be doing our work, not because of this guy, this guy, this guy. Yeah, you know, if we're growing weary of it, like I said, which, you know, what has already been given to us has already been done by Christ. So there's no reason for us to be weary. Usually when you're weary of doing stuff, you're not sure you get what you thought in return. But that has already been done. We got what we thought we would get through Christ. So therefore, we shouldn't get weary. If we start getting weary or not wanting to do stuff because this person's not doing that, then we're not doing it for that reason. We're doing it because of...
As long as you're serving the Lord Christ, then He gives you the strength to continue.
Right. So a person who's getting weary is not doing their jobs because of their serving the Lord Christ. They're doing it because the other person's doing it.
They may have started out that way and lost their focus. Or...
Right.
I'll give you a perfect example. Me last night, I let my pride get in the way. I was in the kitchen, and I was cleaning up and everything, and there was a sink full of dishes and everything. And I was going to turn around and I was going to make a sign that said, Jesus came to serve us the worst, not to do your dishes, clean up after yourself. And I thought, just wash the dishes and shut up. So, you know, I mean, it could be something really stupid, little thing like that, and, but it distracts you. It distracts you. Mm-hmm. And I let it get to me just for a minute. But.
Okay. Yeah, if you're focused on what other people are doing, they're leaving a mess, it could distract you from serving God.
So much.
Well, there you go.
And I use myself as an example, so I didn't throw anybody under the bus.
Well, there you go, right there, what you just said. That can make a person grow weary, constantly doing the same thing over and over again because nobody else will do it. And that can make a person grow weary. But you've got to remember, God sees what you're doing. He knows it's all worth it.
Okay, so back to verse 14. Take special note of that person, do not associate with him. This associating is more than just a casual meeting here and there, but he's saying not to be close with him. Don't count this disobedient brother as a very close, intimate friend.
Is this one that we don't associate with, or when they didn't associate with them, was it so that they would repent and turn around? Mm-hmm. That would be the purpose of doing that, correct?
Yes. Yes. Right. But to be, to maintain a close fellowship with him would be kind of saying that you're in agreement with what he's doing. And so
you're
there's to be
that.
Some distance there.
Okay.
You're not approving of his conduct. So we find the same word to associate in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9 and verse 11. In that passage, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the Corinthians have their set of disobedient people, their own group of problems. These were different than the Thessalonian problems, but the principle and the solution were much the same. So there were some in the church who were not being obedient to the Lord's command, and the church was to stop their close fellowship with them. The Corinthians were not even to eat with such a person, although Paul does not tell the Corinthians were not to eat with them, but Paul doesn't tell the Thessalonians to go that far. But there's not to be any appearance that the church approves of what they're doing, and it's the responsibility of each person in the church to be a part of this discipline, to break this close association with them. So the first goal of this break in fellowship is mentioned, so that he will be put to shame. The expectation is that the disobedient brother would feel the break, feel the distance, and then reflect on his own actions and be ashamed of his insubordination. The purpose is not to get this brother angry or discouraged or to try to force him to leave on his own so that he's not our problem anymore. That's not the goal. The Thessalonians were not to dismiss him from the church or throw him out. And they were not to treat him as an enemy. They were not to treat him in a way that would cause him to leave. If he felt shame, remorse for his own behavior, then his next step would be to amend his ways and his deeds and obey the voice of the Lord. He's to be ashamed of his sin, sorrow over it, and repent. And so the ultimate goal then is the restoration of this sinning brother. But when he turns from his way and begins to walk in obedience to the Lord, then this command has been successful and fellowship is to be reinstated. So put to shame, that's the first part, but that shame is not just to end there. That's not the end goal. The end is that he would turn and that he would be restored. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't regard him. Don't even think of him as an enemy. That consideration was not even to enter the mind of the Thessalonians. They were not to be hostile toward the disobedient brother. Don't be mean to him. Jesus repeatedly taught that his disciples are to love their enemies. We see this word enemy throughout Scripture. So in Matthew 5, 43, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke chapter 6, he says similar words, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Verse 35 says, but love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So don't regard him as an enemy, but even so, we are to love our enemies, because we were God's enemies, and he loved us.
Right.
Paul wrote that in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 there says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And a verse Bob brought out last night is Colossians 1:21. That says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. This translation says hostile in your mind, but it's the same Greek word enemy that we have here. You are enemies in your mind. And yet now Jesus has reconciled us to God. So God loved his enemies, and we are to do the same. But for the Thessalonians, they were not even to consider the disobedient brother as an enemy. He should be treated as a brother, as a believer, and not as an unbeliever. He may not be a true believer, but that would eventually come to light. Eventually. But initially, at this point, he's to be dealt with as any other member of the body of Christ. His discipline is to be done in love, and the goal then is his restoration, not his departure. Curtis?
Yeah. That was so powerful what you said. I mean, Jesus, he loved his enemies, you know, and it's so true and powerful, because if he didn't, none of us would be saved, because
right.
We were all his enemies. That's amazing, man. So we definitely have to love and forgive everyone. Amen. Amen.
Yes. So he is to be admonished as a brother. Admonish. This word literally means to put in the mind. So let him know. Remind him that God does not approve of any sin. This doesn't mean that every time you encounter this person that they had to repeat the phrase, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. That doesn't mean that they had to constantly repeat the same thing over and over, but it would be sensible to maybe steer the conversation in that way or find some way of bringing it up. They were not to ignore the problem. They were to admonish. A few translations say warn him. Don't act like everything is okay, but treat him as a brother. If you really love him, then let him know that what he is doing is displeasing to the Lord. warn him that if he continues to disregard the commandment of the Lord, that there would be further consequences. Paul doesn't really get into this here in the letter to the Thessalonians, but he wrote to Titus, chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So they were those who caused divisions. They got two warnings, and then Titus was to reject this person. In Romans 16:17, he wrote, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So in those passages, these are ones who cause divisions. They have been warned, and they have finally shown that they are not true brothers, we see, if you continue reading those passages. But these Thessalonians are to be considered true brothers at this point, and so they are to be rejected or tossed to the side. Part of admonishing a brother is warning him, though, that if he continues in his rebellion, then more forceful measures will be taken to deal with it, whether by the church or even by God. So these admonitions, though, are to be done in a spirit of gentleness. Remember that the purpose is for him to turn from the error of his way. We want him to walk in obedience and be restored. We don't want him to become angry at us and further hardened in his own sin. That may be hard to do when someone's in the wrong and they know it. Sometimes it can be hard to gently confront them without them just becoming more upset and stubborn in their ways. We are told to do it. Take care, I guess. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord is the source of all peace. He's the giver of all peace. Our God is a God of peace. The Lord is the Prince of Peace. The Gospel is the Gospel of Peace. In the Gospel according to John, some of Jesus' final words to his disciples before the crucifixion were words of peace. So in the upper room, we read this in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again in chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So those were some of his closing words to them before the crucifixion, and then after the resurrection, he continued to speak peace to them. So in John chapter 20, verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. If we continue on in verse 26, in between there we read that one of his disciples, Thomas, was not present with them. So the next week, Jesus came to them again. So verse 26 says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So this is important for the Lord to give peace to his disciples. He had left them the first time to his death, and then the second time he was going to leave them to go be with his Father. But he wanted them to be at peace, to experience his peace. So at the close of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." In both letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they both begin and end with prayers for grace and peace. So we read that one about the God of peace. May he sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow.
In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, "To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." And 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There we have a prayer for peace. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." And then verse 18 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So these are kind of, grace and peace are our bookends for both of these letters. Yes.
What did that verse say? May the God of peace and what? May the God of peace what? Be with you?
1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ."
There you go, man. You see the Trinity throughout all the Bible, everywhere, don't you? There's the Trinity right there in that verse. For anybody that thinks that Jesus is not God, which he is, the God of peace is Jesus, because Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." I mean, it's just unreal.
And peace is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit also.
I only brought that up because I see the Trinity everywhere throughout the Bible, and for someone to say, "No, where do you see it?" You know, it's insane. It's everywhere.
Yeah. The Lord of peace would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. So it is true that for every believer, we do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the prayer is for the Lord Jesus Christ to give the Thessalonians his peace at every time and in every way. They were at peace. They had been reconciled to God already. And now they are able to experience the peace of God in their lives. They no longer need to worry or be anxious about anything. They can be calm. They can be assured of their standing with God. I didn't put this one down. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Or the King James that I initially read that says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." So when trouble arises, we are to set our mind on things above. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So the Lord is able to comfort his people. He will give us calmness, quietness, rest, peace at all times and in every circumstance. There is nothing that can overrule him or prevent him from giving us peace. When fear about some new disease grips the whole world, those who trust in the Lord can have peace. The world is in fear of pollution, rising temperatures, wars, economic troubles, famines, tornadoes, hurricanes, flooding, death, just to name a few things. But there's every kind of fear out there, but the Lord is the only way to have peace in every circumstance. He may not keep us out of every kind of trouble, but he is with us through it all. When we trust in him, he gives us peace. We know that he's working what is best. And so Paul would have the Thessalonians experience the peace of God, not just once in a while, not just when they're in special need, but all of the time. And this is only possible when he is present with us at all times. And so that's the second request here. The Lord be with you all. If he is with us, then we can be at peace. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he is with us. The writer of Hebrews said about our Lord, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we know that the Lord is with us. He is present everywhere. Our God is a very present help in trouble. And as we live in awareness of his presence, he gives us comfort and peace. And so the prayer for the Lord to be with them, the prayer for his presence, it is a prayer for them to recognize his presence and to be assured that the Lord is on their side and that he's working for them and he is meeting their needs. The very last word of this verse, the Lord be with you all. So this prayer is for all of the Thessalonian brethren, even those who were unruly. Not one is to be left out or excluded. If the unruly brothers would see the Lord's presence, see his hand in their lives, and recognize their own sinfulness in leading unruly lives, then perhaps they would repent, amend their ways, and experience the peace of the Lord. In the same way, when we pray for each other, if you pray for others in the church, we should not leave anyone out, even if they're openly doing something that is not right. But we should not exclude anyone. Just pray that the Lord will be with your brothers and sisters. The presence of the Lord can be much more effective than our own presence. Okay, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul did draw attention to his own handwriting in some of his other letters. So I don't know if this is a complete list, but this was four of them anyways. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, he said, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. In Galatians 6:11, he said, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Colossians 4:18 says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, grace be with you. In Philemon, verse 19, says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand.
Did he ever have anybody write his letters for him?
Most probably, yes.
Could that be because of that? Was it him that had the thorn in the side? Mm-hmm. Did he have some kind of impairment or something that kept him from being able to write? That he needed someone else to write for him or something?
I don't know whether...
I would think that he was preaching and somebody was documenting what he was saying.
I'm just curious about it.
Okay.
It says Paul dictated many of his apostles to a secretary.
He dictated and someone else would write the letter. I don't know why, but that's, I guess, how things were commonly done back then.
Because it says here he writes with his own hand here, so he obviously could write.
Yes.
So then maybe that thorn in the side is what impaired him from writing all the time, perhaps, to where he needed like a secretary or something.
Didn't he have
a personal word in his own hand, writing the sentence of the authenticity of the letter? Yeah, he looked like a little troll. That's a picture you showed us.
I didn't. That also was Pastor Mike read the same thing about
the broken language. I mean, the guy went through a lot.
Yeah. I forget which historian it was. He had read some description about him being bow-legged. Mm-hmm. I don't remember what all was included in that. We don't really know much about his physical features.
He had a big nose, a bald head.
Maybe.
He might put up a picture and look like a little troll.
Just remember there wasn't photography back then, so that's just...
But you know something though? I knew somebody that went through the Holocaust, and they looked very similar to what...
See, you would think, even though they didn't have photography, that they could draw artists, no?
Right.
No,
yeah.
So, one never knows what to be down with their duty of life.
Yeah, he experienced a lot. So, we see some letters, others he did mention his writing. In other letters, he didn't mention this distinguishing mark at all. This was a token that signified the authenticity of the letter. So it's like his signature. Just because it wasn't mentioned in every letter in the New Testament doesn't mean that it was not present. He may have just signed his name where we read the word Paul.
Yeah, I'm sorry, man. I thought maybe this could have one on his side. Maybe it was his outside. I don't know. Yeah.
We're not really told, so.
I know.
So it may have just been his name that he wrote himself, but he does say that this mark is in every one of his letters. This is one of his earlier New Testament letters. He wrote 1 Thessalonians before this, and he possibly wrote Galatians in between 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But so this may have been his third letter, but this mark, his signature, was in every letter. This could suggest that he had written more letters that have not survived, and they're just not found in our Bibles. It could also suggest that he intended to continue this, to write his signature in the letters that he hadn't yet written. It was his mark, his signature. So why does Paul draw attention to it in this letter? It may be for two reasons, at least. One would be so that the unruly Thessalonians couldn't dispute that this letter actually came from Paul and therefore ignore his commandments. He had written his name in his own writing, so it was a genuine letter. They were under the authority of what he had written. They had to obey.
I mean, what, you think there was some kind of forgery or something going on back then? Is that why they probably misunderstood what we read before in 2 Thessalonians? What was it,
chapter 2, verse 2. That's the second reason. Yeah. It could be to discourage people from putting his name on a letter that he didn't actually dictate. So chapter 2, verse 2, there he requests that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So here they've got his writing, his handwriting. They know that he wrote this. If it didn't match up with what else they had received, then they could dismiss any false letters. Okay. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, again, we see that word all. Even the unruly brothers were to be included in this request, this prayer. The Thessalonians who were being obedient to the word did not deserve God's grace any more than those who were being disobedient. The prayer is for all of them. For every believer, we are all in need of God's grace.
Amen.
All the time. His grace is his blessing, which we do not deserve, and which we could never earn.
We're saved by grace.
Yes, he gives His grace freely to us. It is by grace that we are saved. And it's His grace that's sufficient to strengthen us in times of weakness. He gives grace to each one of us. There is no believer that does not receive grace from the Lord. And we are to grow in grace. It's not just a one-time thing that we've got His grace once and that's it, but we are to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we have been justified. It's by grace that we are being sanctified. And it is by grace that we will be glorified.
I've got a question, yes. If you don't mind. This might sound kind of ignorant. Is growing in grace? I want to say how you keep growing in grace, but I think I might know. Is it keep believing?
Well, that's a starting point, but keep growing. In grace, I think that goes hand in hand with growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Is that also what I'm asking? Is as we grow stronger in faith and we keep believing, does that grace get more in grace? Right? So is that what it means by to keep growing in grace? That's what I'm trying to understand.
To grow in grace, what does this mean? Well, I don't know whether we could say that. I couldn't say that we are to somehow get more and more grace from God. There's no way we can force God to give us more.
What was it that you said?
Maybe what it is, as you grow closer to Christ, we realize more and more how wretched we are.
Yes.
More and more how bad we are as we continue to go get deeper in His Word. If our grace is being abounded, why do this to you? I do this to you. I'm like this too. And we realize more and more how much the crucifixion and how much His love and grace is for us, is how much we need it. As we grow in the Lord, we realize more and more that, boy, yeah, I'm here too. Boy, I'm like this too. Yeah, I do that too. Wow, my goodness, and this too. And I didn't realize that. I said this, yeah, I'm like this too. Praise God that, grow that way.
I understand all that. It's just that you said something, Ryan. It sounded like growing in grace. I mean, what?
No, it says right in the Bible that once you get grace, God's grace is sufficient.
Right.
So why would He give you more?
Right.
What He gave you was sufficient.
The only thing that I've read in the Bible about the grace is that we abound in.
In Romans 5 or 6, it said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Maybe that's what you're thinking of.
Yeah.
But 2 Peter 3:18 says, to grow in grace.
See, there it is. That's what I'm wanting to know, what that means. Is it by keep believing, and the more that we grow stronger in faith and stronger in faith, that we keep also growing in grace? That's what I'm wanting to know there.
Okay.
What does that mean, growing in grace?
I think it has to do with growing in our knowledge of God, that we would know Him more and more, that we would not necessarily experience His grace more, but we would recognize it more, that we would see how sinful we are and
right,
how much He loves us.
That's
part of our growing process.
Well, I recognize it. I'm a wretched man. I don't deserve it. Amen to that. I'm just curious of what that was. I mean, what it meant by that.
So, the more we recognize God's work, the more we would see His grace in our lives, the more we recognize that He's working things out for us.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.
And he keeps giving us grace.
Yes.
But I don't think growing in grace means that we have to do something to try to get God to give us more, other than ask.
Yeah, because it points back to we're saved by grace. That's not of works, not of ourselves. Those things man should boast. It ain't nothing we did or could ever do. It's what He did for us. That's what you threw me for a loop when you said, what?
What's going on here?
Yeah, also, if I don't know if you've heard anything about this, also, we talked before about the thorn in Paul's side and that type of thing.
Yeah.
I've heard like, it's not necessarily even a physical thing. The thorn in his side could be a weakness that he has that's keeping him from following Christ.
It was definitely something that impaired him.
And he prayed to get healed.
Is it necessarily a physical thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it was, man. It was some kind of impairment. It didn't so much that he prayed and asked the Lord
to get rid of it.
We're on the right track here.
As opposed to impairment is, I get upset very easily.
Oh, yeah.
I can't follow you as opposed to, oh, I was it, and I can't follow. You know, please get, I don't want to get, you know, get this thing out of me. And I heard it's something that impaired him from following the Lord closely. It could be a weakness that you have too, that he lusts more, he gets mad easier, that he is this, get rid of this, I can't follow you as close, Lord, I keep flying off the handle. It doesn't necessarily have to be a physical thing. It's just something that impaired him.
No, he had a physical thing.
And that's what he was talking, he is talking about it, the physical thing that keeping him impaired.
Well, Ryan's heading there right now. What does the scripture say, Ryan?
It is described as a thorn in the flesh, but he also mentions a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So I want to see what this translation says.
Right. Obviously, he didn't really have a thorn.
Right.
You know, so I guess it was something in him that was.
If it were, you could just quote it.
Yeah, right. So that's not a physical thing. I'm just saying, it has to be a physical thing.
Right.
It'd be
something. A crappy cut. And they say this thing becomes a thorn in my side.
I'm glad you don't get hung up on that having something physical or your writing thing or that. It could be.
But it's not getting to have a limb.
Yeah, I
heard
that.
Well, it could be a lot of things, right?
The so-called thorn in his flesh kept him from praising God as much as he wanted to, or serving as much as he would like to.
I think it was some kind of impairment that impaired him.
Well, we're not really told. It's not spelled out, so.
You don't really know something?
Well, I mean, it's like it's, what you said. It ain't no actual thorn, but it's something. So what is a thorn? What do you do with a thorn if you have one in you? You pull it out.
Right.
But if you can't do that, it's going to bother you, right?
Right.
Because it's some kind of impairment.
So, impairment is anything that will keep you from doing something that you want to do. Impairment from praising him or following as much as you want to.
And then he said,
it doesn't necessarily get physical. He's like, this is that he has a very bad temper. And he does this, or, you know, that a major weakness that he has is impairing him from serving as much as he would like to serve.
I mean, you could walk out the front door today and say that Billy's a thorn in my side.
So that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There he says the purpose of this thorn was so that he would not be thinking too highly or exalting himself. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implore the Lord's
Yes, it is. It's something in his brain.
Wait, this is not a physical
He's
thing.
Being tormented. It's negative garbage coming at him.
You have it. It's not a physical thing. It's not a physical thing.
Yeah.
But I mean, honestly, that's not what he's talking about, the thorn in his life. You have it. It's something in his mind. It's not necessarily
something to keep him humble anyway.
Yes.
That
yes.
He wouldn't be thinking he's too great. There's something following him or keeping him down.
Right.
And a sore arm or a bad wrist is not going to keep him from being prideful. It's something, like Kurt, it's something mentally, something inside you. Not necessarily a physical thing.
It's like what you just said, Ryan.
Another suggestion I kind of need to bring up just because we don't know, but he may have had eye trouble and maybe he was just Humble in that regard and had to depend on someone to guide him around.
Exactly. It could have been a lot of things. Not to say, don't get hung up that it had to be a physical thing. It could have been a lot of things. Whatever that impaired him from, you know.
Well, we do know that he was blinded when he was Saul, right? On the road to Damascus.
Yeah, with the light. Yeah.
And, you know, maybe it continued on that he did still have some kind of impairment with his eyesight. I mean, that's why I asked that question to begin with, the letter writing. But then when you were just talking about there, about to keep him from being prideful, that sounds like something going on with his mind, like being hit with negative garbage or something like that messing with his brain.
Well, in any case, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. So,
right. In other words, trust the Lord, you're His. Keep believing.
Keep relying on Him. Yes, He'll get you through.
Amen. Praise the Lord, man. Wow. Wow. Well, you remember in the beginning, right? Before, right after he became Paul from Saul, he was speaking to someone and he says, well, this Paul, he's going to suffer a lot. You know? And believe me, I believe that man did suffer a lot. You know?
He suffered for doing the Lord's work.
That's right.
Before he was persecuting the church and he wasn't suffering for that.
Right. But I'm sure as he suffered for the Lord, I'm sure he knew that it was all worth it.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Some of the manuscripts at the very end, if you have the King James Version, it has the word amen at the end.
I'm sorry I asked that question. It's just the way he said that he wrote some of it, and he didn't write some of it, you know, and he put his mark on some of them that he did write. It kind of reminded me of a thorn in the side, some kind of impairment that.
Well, I believe he did write his own name in every letter. He just didn't make a deal of it in each letter.
Right.
It could be true.
But then what causes a man, something that keeps a man from being prideful? Well, it's what he speaks, right? So it's something here. Here's where your thoughts come from. So it has to be something that had to do with his brain.
It could have been by reading the word, the style of
you know
the
what letter, I mean?
That you know it's Paul's, the way the letter was worded and styled.
Might have wrote his key in a special way that no one else wrote it.
So you know that that's where it's coming from.
It shows you that the Lord knows what we need, and He loves us, you know. And if Paul was prideful, and he was given a thorn to keep from being too prideful to exalt himself, God knows what he needs.
Right.
Just like He knows what we all need, because He knows us inside and out.
Well, he was being prideful when he was Saul. And God humbled him to be Paul.
Right. And the same with us too. Otherwise, we would have said yes to Jesus a lot earlier than.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's pray and we discuss. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We pray that we would continue to receive your blessings, that we would continue to recognize your goodness in our lives, that you are always at work doing some good thing. We pray that as we recognize this, you give us your peace that surpasses our understanding. We can't explain adequately how we can be at peace when things are chaotic around us. But we know this peace comes from you. You are the source of every good thing, every perfect gift, every gift of peace and grace. So we recognize we need your grace, we need your peace. We would be completely lost without you. We thank you. We pray that we would be obedient to your word, that we would but not leave any out. If we see a brother who is in need or who is being undisciplined, that we would come alongside and help them, try to drive them away, but to drive them to you, to draw them to you. We pray that your will be done in our lives, that we would be continuing to grow in your will, that we would be growing to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that's why you saved us, and so we pray that you would just continue this work in us.
Yes, amen.
Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.